Mr. Spirits. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I noticed you left out recent on this time when you said ABC grad. That's right. Oh, that's not good. That's coming off. We might want to nail that back up. Well, I hope everybody had a good week, and happy Sabbath to everybody, I should probably say first. It's a beautiful Sabbath day. I know the heat is pretty stifling, but I love it. I like the extremes, really cold or really hot, so I'm enjoying it. My grass is enjoying it. We have a bigger crowd today than we've had the past couple of weeks. I know with July 4th, we had a small group, and last week was a smaller group. So it's good to see us filling the seats again. Good to see everybody smiling, tanned faces. We're in the summer. So I hope everybody's having a good Sabbath so far. Ours, Tiffany and I's, was a very good one so far. And the Sabbath services is always good to get together with each other, talk about what we've been studying, what we've been going over in our minds, our thoughts, and share with one another. It's certainly a blessing. So, good to see everybody. Leighton Farrell was a minister of Highland Park Church in Dallas for many years. He tells of a man who once came up to him and decided, "I need to make a covenant with between you and me and God." He said, "You know, there's a lot of people in need, and so I want to make a covenant that whatever salary I'm blessed with over the next, you know, near future, I'm going to give 10% extra to those in need. Will you make that covenant with me, and we'll do that with between you, me, and God?" And he said, "Yeah, you know what? That's a good thing. Let's make this covenant. We'll do it. 10% every year of our salaries we'll give back to those in need." And they were both young, and neither of them had very much money. They're just getting started out in their careers, you would say. But things changed. You know, the first year, you know, Leighton Farrell and this gentleman, his study mentioned, you know, they made about $10,000 that year. So they gave 10%, $1,000 to those in need. Well, it wasn't but a couple of years later that $10,000 he made turned into $100,000. He'd got some promotions, and so now that 10% was $10,000. Well, he wrote the check for $10,000. Wouldn't you believe it? A couple years later, he made $1 million. Well, he made a covenant, so he kept his word, wrote a check for $100,000. Well, this year, he earned $6 million, and he could just not bring himself to write that check for $600,000 to the church to help those in need. So he met up with this minister and said, "You know, this has got to stop. This giving of this 10%, it's got to stop. It was fine when the 10% was just $1,000, but I can't afford $600,000. You've got to do something," he said to his pastor. "You've got to do something." So the pastor knelt down and started praying and silently to himself, and he said, "Are you praying to God to let me out of that covenant that I made with you and him?" And he said, "No, I'm praying that God will reduce your salary back to $10,000. I don't think the man fully understood what he was getting into when he made this covenant. This term covenant is used throughout Scripture. It's used many times, hundreds of times. And it's used to describe what you and I personally enter with God when we are baptized. We enter in a covenant with God. Do we understand what we entered? Do we understand what a covenant is? What does it mean to enter a covenant with God? What is a covenant to begin with? So today I'd like to start to look at this topic, specifically focusing on God's covenants and answer the basic questions about covenants. What are covenants? What purpose do they serve in our life? Specifically, the covenants that God has made throughout history with mankind. So the first thing we need to ask is, what actually is a covenant? That's an old English term or ancient term that we don't typically use today, but what is a covenant? Well, in the Bible, there are two words mainly used to that's translated covenant. The first is a Hebrew word. It's berith, if I'm pronouncing it right, B-E-R-I-T-H, and that's Hebrew. The other word is a Greek word, and it's diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. And it's sometimes translated testament. Now, testament is a Latin word, but it basically means the same thing. It's the same thing as covenant. And the definition from the International Standard Bible Cyclopedia says the Hebrew berith and Greek diatheka, which means a solemn disposition, a compact, or a contract. Continuing on in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, the Old Testament berith came to mean that which bound two parties together. It was used, however, for many types of bonds, both between man and man, and between God and man. So the word translated covenant in the Bible could, depending on context, be a compact or a contract between two people, or two sets of people, or between God and one or more persons. So let's look at an example in Scripture. Let's turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. So basically, a covenant, in a simple one-word definition or a synonym in more modern terms, would be a contract. A contract. An agreement. 1 Samuel 18, we're just going to read one verse. In verse 3, it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So here we have, in fact, just one of the instances. Jonathan and David made three recorded covenants with each other. So that's a covenant or a contract between a man and another man. Two parties. Many occurrences within the Scripture are contracts between people, just like this. Jonathan and David, two men, made a contract, a covenant between each other. But really, contract is probably the best modern definition, as I said, but it's an agreement. It's a commitment to a defined relationship. A formal declaration defining obligations and commitments that each party is making. Each party, in this case, in this verse, Jonathan and David made commitments to each other, defining their relationship. And we still do it today. For instance, it's been a year now, just over a year, but we bought a house. And we have a house contract. And what you're essentially doing is each party, the current owner of the house and the potential owner of the house, are making a covenant together. Right? So each side, each party involved, says what they will do. Well, here's this house. I will fix this. I'll repair this. Well, you pay this cost. I'll pay this cost. You pay this fee. All these things are added to a contract, a covenant, until both parties agree on the final product. They both agree, and they make a covenant with each other saying, we agree to do this. We agree to this defined set of rules and obligations. Then, each side has made a commitment to uphold their part in the defined relationship upon certain penalties. If you don't follow this, this occurs. Or, for instance, a homeowners association, an HOA. You have covenants. When you move into an HOA, a homeowners association, everybody in that community has agreed to a covenant, a set of guidelines on how they will keep up their house, their lawn, the certain rules that they will follow. And that's a covenant. So this is an example of covenants that occur between people, man and man, a group of people together. But our focus today is not on the person-to-person covenants, not on ones that David would make with Jonathan in the Bible, but the covenants of God, of which there are several in Scripture. In fact, from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way through Revelation, God makes several major covenants with mankind. Depending on your count, seven is the most common count that's out there that are deemed these major covenants. But they're being established by God. And being as they are established by God, they're a covenant between God and man, and not man and man, they are very unique compared to other covenants between people. But they are covenants or contracts nonetheless, and they have great meaning even for us today. So today, the rest of the sermon, we're going to focus solely on these covenants of God. And we're going to start out with the unique elements of covenants with God, the unique things that occur that are taking place when God makes the covenant. There are some special things that can't take place when it's the covenant between a man and a man. So we're going to first look at those things that make God's covenant special in a comparison. The first thing is, unlike a covenant between people, God is the one who initiates the covenant and sets all the terms. God is the one. Only God can initiate a covenant relationship. Mankind a person, an individual, cannot come to God and try to make a covenant. One of the memory scriptures common is John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. God is the one that initiates a covenant with an individual or a group of individuals. And because of that, it's appropriate to say that each covenant that God makes is an act of grace from God. It's an act of grace. You know, grace meaning gift or favor. When God does this, we have done nothing to merit it on our own. God doesn't look at the individual and say, I'm going to make a covenant with you because you're so great. He doesn't do that. It's something that we don't necessarily deserve, but God does it. God entered into a covenant based on his own goodness. Based on his own goodness. This is certainly unique about a covenant between God and man in comparison to a covenant between man and man. That's certainly unique. I'd like to read a quote here if I could. It's from a book by Robert Griddlestones, and it's called Synonyms in the Old Testament. And there's synonyms here, and it's talking about the word bereth for covenant. So it's specifically like an encyclopedia type book, but it's called Synonyms of the Old Testament. And he says, and I quote, "Translators have found much difficulty in giving a uniform rendering to the word bereth," which is the word for covenant in Hebrew, "even in the Old Testament. Expressions answering to the words alliance, bond, compact, covenant, disposition, treaty have been resorted to." Those have been used in many different translations. But, he continues, "none of them are perfectly satisfactory, and for this reason. For while they represent the nature of a covenant between man and man, none of them are adequate for the purpose of setting forth the nature of God's gracious dealings with man." It's very unique, because God is the one initiating a covenant. There's a tremendous element of grace, of mercy, of love when God is establishing a covenant with somebody. There's a great emphasis on the fact that God makes the covenant, and that's very different than when man makes the covenant. Like, for instance, when we read about Jonathan and David, they could come together and say, "Would you like to make a covenant?" "Yeah, I'll make a covenant." They could approach somebody and make that. We can't do that with a covenant with God. But God does so out of abundant grace. He does it from his own will. Along that same line, the other side of that coin, or the same side of the coin, really, is the fact that it's God alone who sets the terms of that covenant. So if we go back to the analogy of the house, a contract of the house. Well, when you buy a house, you can add and subtract clauses within that covenant, within that contract. Can you not? As can the other party. They can say, "Well, I don't want to include," in our case, I think, the fridge. They pulled that out at the last minute and said, "We don't want to include that anymore." And we said, "Well, we want you to do French drains so we don't have this." You can add and subtract to the covenant that you make with another person. That's not so with God's covenants. The people involved in the covenants do not get to add addendums to the covenants that God makes. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. God is the one who sets the terms of a covenant, of an agreement, of a contract that he makes. He does it out of his own love, out of his own free will. He approaches the person, the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll read verses 10 to 12. This is a place where one of the covenants is actually being renewed. It says, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water." Then in verse 12 it says, "that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today." The terms of the covenant were described to the people, but they didn't get to say, add their own. They didn't get to add their own clauses. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Another example where the people enter into the covenant. They don't make the covenant. They enter into the covenant that God has made and God has set up. they don't set up the covenant themselves, bargaining with whatever addendums or detractions they'd like to have. But in Jeremiah 50, in just one verse, in verse 5, it says, "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that we will not be forgotten." They join with the Lord. They enter the covenant with God. We won't turn there, but when God thunders from Mount Sinai to the Israelites, He thunders the terms of the covenant. And their response, all that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do. They did not say, well, that's all good except for paragraph 4 on the Sabbath. Let's move that to Sunday because we got a lot going on Saturdays. That's not how it works. When God makes a covenant, He sets the terms. He sets the terms of the covenant, not man. And we do not have the ability to change that covenant at all. God has set it, and God chooses at His own free will who He initiates a covenant with. So that's the first thing that makes a godly covenant unique. The second thing is when God makes a covenant, He does so with the goal and intent of setting a loving relationship with those He is covenanting with. If you can use covenant as a verb. So I'll repeat that. When God makes a covenant, He does so with the goal, the intent of setting up a loving relationship with those He is covenanting with. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We'll see the motivation that God has when He makes a covenant, when God really does anything, including make a covenant. 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Says he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You know, that's, we may have referenced John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When God does something, He, and especially with, when we're talking about covenants, He does so out of the motivation of love. That's who He is. God is love. That's part of His character. So when He approaches somebody to establish a covenant, He does so out of love, out of concern, out of the motivation to do good, to dwell with them, to establish a relationship, a loving relationship. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29. Just even further expounding, you know, that's the motivation of when God makes a covenant with somebody. It's a beautiful scripture here in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God cannot change His character. He is love. And when He does something, the motivation is of love. And since it is God who initiates a covenant and sets the terms of a covenant, they are being initiated from His divine, righteous character. And so each covenant throughout Scripture reflects that love. It reflects that love. That serves as the tie that binds. That's the general motivation controlling, you know, mankind's relationship with Him. You know, as we look closer at the different covenants, if you take a closer look at them in the Bible, it's important to remember that God does it out of love. It's out of His love and His grace that He gives these covenants, that He established covenants with mankind for the benefit of mankind, which leads into the next point. The final goal of these covenants is a direct loving relationship with man, ultimately in the family of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. So you add on to that, God does it out of, His motivation for setting up these covenants is out of love, to develop a relationship, and His ultimate goal is to have mankind enter into His family. Just a couple of verses that show us that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of salvation perfect through sufferings. Excuse me. The goal of here, just kind of in the part way in the, through the verse, is God's goal is bringing many sons to glory, bringing sons and daughters into His family. Bringing sons and daughters into His family. That's His goal all along. All through Scripture, that's what God's goal is, to bring sons and daughters into His family. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Another verse that touches on that idea. 2 Corinthians 6, and verse, starting in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." When God establishes a relationship with somebody, the goal, He's saying, you know, these rules of a covenant, be separate, be, you know, don't touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. He wants a direct relationship with mankind, ultimately bringing them into the family of God. And God does so through covenants. So from the beginning, God established a familial relationship with man, even in the Garden of Eden. Let's see how much time. Let's actually turn there. Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's go to Genesis 1. So from the very beginning, we see God's intent. We see God's intent. Let's do Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, all the earth, every thing that creepeth on the earth.'" You know, God created man in His image, in His likeness. He was recreating Himself. That's what He was doing, creating family. He was a father to them as Adam and Eve were children to Him. You know, in Genesis, we see Adam and Eve walking freely with God in the garden. Let's drop down, see where it's Genesis 2 here. Let's go to verse 19. Of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He could call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. This is where He creates Eve. Let's go down to verse 24. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We have a ideal situation where we have Adam and Eve walking freely, innocently, with no fear or guilt with God in the Garden of Eden. You know, they were innocent. They had a direct relationship with God. They had a direct relationship with God until the next chapter, until chapter 3. You know, sin entered. Satan deceived Eve, and sin entered and altered the relationship between God and His children, Adam and Eve. You know, mankind no longer had access to God. They were cut off from the tree of life, access to eternal life. And chapter 3 goes and explains that. You know, God had to cut them off. And it's in this altered state of relationship that God begins to act a series of covenants. In fact, the first covenant that's made is actually in chapter 3. It's in chapter 3. But each of these covenants, you know, that we read in the Bible that God makes with mankind builds on the next one. His ultimate plan for mankind in each one is revealed. He's developing a relationship, revealing, showing us what He's doing, all with the final aim to bring about a relationship in the family of God, much superior to the one that Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's even better than that one. I'd like to quote from the United Church of God. They have a paper called The Covenants of God. It's a doctrinal paper. And I thought the way they said this in this paper was really good. It's a good paper to read if you're interested about covenants. But it says, "In fact, at the beginning and at the end of the Bible, man is seen walking freely with God with the tree of life, symbolizing the unity and harmony between them." And it references the scriptures we read here in Genesis, and then also Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Yet, there is at least one important difference between these two biblical scenes, the biblical scene in Eden and at the end in Revelation. At the opposite ends of the Bible, the first shows man as mortal being, still fallible and subject to human nature, while the second scene shows him finally glorified, possessing perfect character and eternal life. So you have this family relationship finally entered. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. So even though you have Adam and Eve freely walking with God, and then in Revelation we have, you know, the glorified saints having a relationship with God, perfect character, eternal life possessed. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration, restoring to a previous state of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." So we have God's unique purpose in establishing covenants. It's really a method of enacting his ultimate plan of growing his family. It's easy to see the importance of covenants. They are intricately woven throughout Scripture, end to end. Genesis to Revelation, the idea of covenants is there. So that was the third unique thing, is that, you know, God's goal is to bring through a covenant is to bring to a familiar relationship with the person or the people. The fourth thing, the other thing that is unique about God's covenant, is that God will never fail in upholding his end. God will never fail in upholding his end. Covenants can be made between man and man, and they can be broken by one or both parties. In fact, men and women actually form the weakest part of any covenant. If we sign a contract on a house between me and another person, the contract's not going to change because it's the same. The way the contract gets broken is the parties involved. Either I break it or they break it. That's the weakest part of any covenant. Because men can lie, men can cheat, men can break promises, and often they do. God, on the other hand, cannot. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Read verse 2. It says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." You know, God cannot lie. If God says something, it's the truth. If God makes a promise, it will happen. God will not back out on his word. He cannot back out on his word. Just a couple pages here in my Bible, one page actually, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And then it says, "If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." You know, even if we are unfaithful, God still remains faithful to his promises. God still remains faithful to his promises. So looking at God's covenant, we can know absolutely, without a doubt, that God will not fail to uphold his covenants. He will not fail to uphold his promises. You know, within these covenants with God, when mankind fails to uphold their end of the bargain, God will not, or more accurately, cannot back out once he said he will do something. Certainly, each one of these four different things that we went through separates, you know, the difference between God's covenant and man's covenant. And it's a marvelous thing to behold, to look at. Really, a covenant shows us the character of God. And probably a sermon could be given on each one of these different points. But the point is that these covenants that God makes in Scripture are special because they come from God. And God's character is woven within them. And that's something we should pay attention to. So that's what's unique. That's different between God's covenant and man's covenants. But what actually goes into a covenant? We know a covenant is a contract. We saw how God's covenants are different than man's covenants, and that he is perfect. and when he makes the covenant, it will stand. But what actually goes into a covenant? What goes into a covenant? What are the elements of God's covenants? Well, all covenants have two required elements. But there are more that may appear within any covenant itself. So there are two required elements of any covenant. The first are promises and commitments. And those come from God in Scripture. When God makes a covenant, the foundation is on the promise that He makes. So a covenant is built on God's promises. That's the foundation. That's the foundation of the covenant with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. The solid part of a covenant, again, there's two elements. The first one being commitments. There have to be commitments made or promises made. In Hebrews 8, speaking of a couple different covenants, says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant." So, and continue on, "which was established on better promises." So this better covenant was established or built on promises. It's built on promises or commitments coming from God. It's established on the promises from God. And as we have seen earlier, we looked at earlier, God is the one who initiates covenants out of love and a desire to enter a special relationship with those he's making a covenant with. And as a basis for the covenant, God issues certain promises. Some certain promises in the covenant. Sometimes they're conditional, sometimes they're unconditional. But that's the first key element in any covenant is a commitment. A commitment from God, a promise from God. The second element that must be there are obligations. And this is the same with a normal covenant that we may have. You have a commitment in a covenant or a contract, and you have obligations or responses from the other party. While the foundation of a covenant are the promises of God, there are included, along with those promises, obligations on the part of the people. So if God makes a covenant, he establishes the promises, and the people he is making a covenant with have obligations and commitments. We're just going to keep reading here in Hebrews 8, if you wouldn't mind. It says, in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So we see the fault is not with the promises of God, but it's in the people's response to the obligations they were given. The fault with the covenant mentioned here is with the people. So you have, again, promises by God is one part of the covenant, the other part of the obligations of the people. God says, "I will promise this and this and this, and you have to do this and this and this." And the fault that was found in the covenant was not with God's promises, but it's with the other end of the covenant, the obligations and responses from the people. So the promises of God may or may not be conditional. Man has certain obligations to uphold part of the covenant. Failure to do so may have certain consequences. So again, those are just a brief outline of the two elements required in every covenant. But there are a couple that may not be inherent in every covenant, in all God's covenant, but they're worth noting. The first is a sign or a seal. Many times, God, as part of a covenant relationship, will institute a sign of that covenant, something that serves as a witness of the special relationship that's being entered. A good example of a well-known covenant is the rainbow. That's a sign of the covenant that he made with Noah, the rainbow. God gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant, a sign that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. We can go back there and read in Genesis chapter 9. Where God actually gives that symbol. Or sign. Or seal. Genesis chapter 9. says in verse 11, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." You know, that rainbow, or the sign, serves as a witness, a reminder of the covenant that was made. You know, in these godly covenants, some signs are clearly given, as is the one here with Noah, the sign of the rainbow. Some are clearly given as a sign of the covenant, where others may be implied, or at the very least can be read into the covenant itself. But when God makes a sign, it's a witness of the covenant. It's a symbol of that God has, what God has promised will come to pass. Another element in most of the covenants with God is sacrifice or blood. You know, a sacrifice is typically one of the elements within God's covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And it tells us why. The reasons why. When God makes a covenant with man, there is some sort of blood shed in a sacrifice, typically. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16 says, "For if there is a testament or a covenant," is another translation of that, "there must also be the necessity of the death of the covenanter. For a covenant," if you will replace the testament with covenant, "is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And then dropping down to verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." In the Hebrew, the word berith, there's an idiom or an expression within Hebrew when speaking about covenants that literally translated means to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And that's referring to the shedding of blood that occurs when a covenant is made. And that was common even between a covenant between two people. Two people would make a covenant and would have a sacrifice. They would kill an animal. But, you know, some parties involved would be saying, you know, as they're cutting the animal up, as cutting a covenant, what they were saying in symbol is, "Let this happen to me if I do not honor this covenant that I am making." So they're saying, they're cutting a covenant with another person, saying, "If I don't uphold my end, let the same thing happen to me that's happening to this animal." Well, between God and man, blood is certainly required to enter in a relationship because sin is involved. As we read in verse 22, you know, a sacrifice must take place on behalf of man, as it says in verse 22, "without shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no removing of the sin, and God can't be near sin. God is separated from iniquity. So one of the elements of God's covenants will be the shedding of blood in sacrifice for all men who have sinned, which is all of us except Jesus Christ, who never sinned. And so you need to have a sacrifice in order to enter a covenant with God. So all these things are, I mean, just a lot of information going back and forth, because covenants are very detailed with God, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from them. They're obviously unique. God's covenants are unique over man's because God is involved, and God is perfect, and God is loving, and God has a purpose when he enters a covenant with someone. But also there are specific elements that occur in all of his covenants that we see in Scripture. And I mentioned before that there are seven covenants, major covenants that God enters in with mankind. And we could touch base with them real quick. The goal of this sermon was simply just to give an introduction to covenants. What a covenant is, what are the elements of a godly covenant, what makes God's covenant unique, which we covered so far. But hopefully in the future, we can go through each of the seven covenants God has made in more detail. And so, like right now, if we could, just go through and name the seven covenants that there are. The first one is one that we didn't read, but it's called the post-Edenic, or the Adamic covenant. And that's in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. That's a covenant God made with Adam. We did turn to the second covenant, which is the Noahic covenant, and that was in Genesis 9, and that's the covenant with Noah with the rainbow as a sign. God also made a covenant with Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, which we hear about fairly frequently in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, and Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. There's also the Mosaic covenant that God makes, or the Sinaitic covenant, and that's in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, which we referenced part of it, but we didn't actually turn to. There's what's called a Palestinian covenant, which is a land covenant in Genesis 12, verse 7, and Ezekiel 47, verse 21. And then there's a Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David that his line will never end. That's in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. And finally, there's the New Covenant. The New Covenant, which you and I have taken part of. We have entered a covenant with God, and that's the New Covenant. And that is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's turn there. We can go to this one, because this is a covenant that we actually entered into with God. We're going to turn to just two scriptures here. We're not going to get into any depth because it's a major topic, but just to touch base on, this is the covenant that you and I have entered into God at baptism and laying on of hands. Genesis 31, verse 31. Says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What an interesting coincidence that is that we read that, because it's from the sermonette. "Says the Lord, for I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so that's the prophecy of when that covenant would occur. If we go to John chapter 13, and touch base real quick. I know it's a lot of scriptures to turn to, and a lot of information, but it's very interesting. Very interesting. Myrna asked me before services, you know, what have you been studying recently? And I said, well, covenants. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, was covenants. But I just find it really interesting, all the different covenants God made, and there's a theme of salvation through each one of these. But the ultimate one is the new covenant. That's the one we are in. So John 13 and verse 34. John 15. Oh, I'm in 15. I was in, there we go, 13:34. Well, I don't think it's, I think it's 13, but it's, let's see if I can find it real quick. Well, he talks, this is the scripture I was looking for, is where he's talking about, he's instituting the new covenant with the wine, the symbols, the wine. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And he does so with the bread as well. Washes their feet. Well, anyway, Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant with his disciples that evening of the Passover. He said, "This is the wine of the new covenant. This is the bread of the new covenant, the symbols of the new covenant." And that's what we've entered in today. That's the one that, the culmination of all these covenants. You have the general theme that God is trying to develop a relationship. Well, this new covenant with the better promises, as we read in Hebrew, are built on better promises, because Jesus Christ's blood is able to wash away all of our sins, whereas the animal blood could not of the old covenant. You know, we are able to enter the family of God, you know, through Jesus Christ living in us. That's the real opportunity for salvation in the eternal family of God is through this new covenant. And so those are the seven covenants throughout Scripture. And like I said, hopefully in the future we can go through, you know, maybe one or two in a sermon or whatever the case may be, just to look at them a little more closely, because they're all very interesting. And you can look closely at each of the different elements, you know, the promises of God, the commitments of God, the obligations that God says, okay, these are my promises, and this is what I'm expecting of you. You can look at the sacrifice that's required, the sign or the symbol of the covenant that's made. And like I said, today we just looked at a brief introduction of what covenants are, what makes them unique, what elements make up the different ones that God has made with mankind, what's the ultimate purpose of the covenants. God is working at developing relationships with human beings. And when we stand back and we look at God's dealings, and that's the main thing that I got from just this introduction, and that is to give as what I've drawn from this, but when you stand back and you look at God's dealing with mankind throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, we see these covenants. But we see God's love. They're expressing God's love, God's desire to grow His family. To grow His family. And that's what's marvelous to think about. You know, it's encouraging to observe the tremendous love of God, His mercy, His graciousness, you know, that God has for every person. Every person. You know, just seeing the importance and the magnitude of what a covenant is humbling, it's sobering to realize that we have entered into that special relationship with God through that covenant. When we think about that it's only by God's grace that we can enter that covenant. You know, the love of God, it's nothing that we have done. But it also, you know, when you look closely at the requirements of the covenant we've entered, what are our obligations? Am I upholding my obligations? So it's, you know, something that drives at least me to better understand the commitment that I made, the covenant that I entered with God, to better understand that. And so hopefully in the near future we can go through the specific covenants in detail. Until then, let's take courage and be thankful for the wonderful blessing of being in a covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father.